We believe in the Holy Spirit. Almost every Orthodox statement of faith contains such an affirmation. And I would presume that nearly all of us, if not all of us in this room tonight, would agree to that statement enthusiastically. We believe in the Holy Spirit. But probably most of us would admit that the ministry of the Holy Spirit remains a mystery to us. As it does with many believers who claim to believe in Him. Who is He? What does He do? Why does He do it? Jesus gave us an enlightening mini course on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in His Upper Room Discourse. And taking that course, enrolling in Holy Spirit 101, as found in John chapter 16, can revolutionize and revitalize our Christian life and our Christian witness. I would dare say many of us are unhappy and dissatisfied with the effectiveness of our witness. We would like God to use us to a greater degree to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we would long to know how, understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the major key to an effective witness. So what we're talking about tonight is very important. Jesus called him in John chapter 16 and verse 7, the Parakletos, translated in our King James Version, the Comforter, which means also the Helper, the Counselor, the Strengthener, the Friend. Jesus promised the disciples that He would send the Holy Spirit when He departed to His Father, and that when He would come, He would help them, assist them, through the difficult times that He's been predicting, the opposition, the persecution, the loneliness that they would face after His departure. And now they're about to learn exactly what the Holy Spirit would be doing when He arrived. This is not an exhaustive study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We learn a great deal more about Him as the New Testament progresses. But I would say it's a good foundational survey of the Spirit's work in three aspects of His ministry. In His relationship with the world, and that you'll find right here in verses 8 to 11, our study tonight. In His relationship with the believer, and you'll see that in verses 12 and 13. And then in His relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and that's in verses 14 and 15. Tonight, we just want to look at verses 8 to 11. The Spirit's ministry in relationship to the world. And one word sums it up. It is a ministry of convincing. That's the key word, convincing. There's a key word in each of these ministries. We'll see them as we move through this passage of Scripture in Sunday nights in the future. The Holy Spirit and the believer, the key word is guide. The Holy Spirit and Christ, the key word is glorify. But the key word in the Spirit's ministry to the world is convince. We read it in verse 8. And when He has come, King James says, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Reprove. Other translations use other words. New American Standard says convict. Revised Standard Version says convince. New International Version says prove wrong. Reprove, convict, convince, prove wrong. Which is it? What does this word mean? The problem is that no one English word really says everything that's wrapped up in this one Greek word. It has a number of meanings. For one thing, it means to bring something to light and demonstrate it to be true. Then it means to convince somebody that it is true, to get them to admit that it's true. And then it means also to convict a transgressor of his crime and administer a rebuke or a censure, that is, pronounce the sentence upon him. Now, it's difficult to sum up all that in one word. In fact, not only is it difficult, it is impossible. There is no one English word that sums up all of those ideas. But they're all involved in what the Spirit does. And they're all involved in this word, reprove or convince. I like the word convince. I think it's the best one English word that does relate what this Greek word means, but there's far more than just that. Let's break it down. For one thing, the Spirit of God enlightens people's minds about the truth. He demonstrates it to be true. He proves that the truth is just that, the truth. Not everybody believes him. Some people are stubborn and self-willed and close-minded, but the evidence is there. The Spirit of God sees to that. That's his job. He convinces people of the truth. And he's a very convincing person because he is God. He is the Spirit of God. He has the facts. He sees to it. And some do become convinced and do acknowledge the truth as a result of his ministry of convincing them. But not only does he convince them of the truth, he demonstrates people to be guilty before God. He proves their guilt conclusively, indisputably. Not everybody admits they're guilty, but the evidence is there. It's indisputable evidence. The Holy Spirit sees to that. That's part of this ministry of convincing or reproving. Not only does he demonstrate that the truth is really true and enlighten people about it and get them to admit it and demonstrate that they're guilty before God, but he announces their sentence because of their guilt. The sentence of eternal condemnation. It's all in that one word. Every bit of it is there in that one word, reprove. It's used outside the New Testament of a legal cross-examination in a law court. A legal cross-examination that can do one of two things. Number one, it can convince a person of the weakness of his case and of the strength of the opposition case. Convince. Number two, it can convict the person of the crime he has committed or wrong he has done. The cross-examination brings the facts to light, establishes the truth, and establishes guilt. It's a legal word, all wrapped up in that one word. Maybe we could illustrate it by assuming that you're a speeding motorist. Now, I know you don't speed, obviously. But suppose you did, and you were apprehended by a police officer with a radar, and he's got the goods. I mean, the proof is there. He has got the facts on radar. He knows how fast you were going. Now, even though the facts are there, you may not admit it. You may insist that he's wrong, his radar is broken, it doesn't operate properly. Your speedometer didn't show that, and your speedometer is accurate. You checked it at the last speedometer check, and on and on. You can dispute the facts if you want, but they're there. He goes before the judge. The judge looks at the evidence and pronounces you guilty. He believes the evidence. The facts are there. He pronounces you guilty, and he sentences you to pay the fine. Now, you can still deny your guilt if you want. You can say, I didn't do it. You still may not have a consciousness of guilt or admit that guilt. And that's the way some people respond to the Spirit's work. The evidence is there. The sentence has been pronounced. And they still say, it's not true, I'm not guilty. But others openly admit their guilt and cast themselves upon the mercy of the court. Different people respond differently to the convicting work of the Spirit. But apart from the Spirit's convicting work, there can be no salvation. Somebody has to convince us of the truth. Somebody has to convict us of our guilt. Somebody has to awaken in us the consciousness of that guilt so that we are willing to admit it and cast ourselves upon God's mercy and God's grace for salvation. And that work is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He does that. He's the one who convinces and convicts the world. Now, I hope you understand the word, because that's what we're talking about tonight, that one word, which summarizes the Spirit's ministry to the world. But he does this convicting and convincing work in three areas. And we're introduced to those areas in verse 8. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three areas in which he does it. And they are amplified in the three verses that follow, with a reason given for each one. Now, when we first read them, they're difficult to understand. In fact, the reasons even seem somewhat irrelevant at first sight. In fact, a lady came to me this morning when the message was announced tonight and said, I'm coming tonight because I want to hear what you say. I can understand, and I've had people explain what it means to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on Christ, but I don't understand what the second two mean, and I've never heard anybody explain it adequately. I hope after the message tonight she feels differently about that, but it's possible she won't, because they are difficult to understand. And what the because clauses really mean may be a little bit vague to us, but let's give it a try. Let's see if we can see what the Spirit of God does and why. First of all, he convinces the world of sin because they believe not on me. Now, people need to be convicted of sin. They need to be convinced that their lives fail to conform to God's standard, that they've broken God's holy laws, that they've offended God's holy nature, and that they are therefore guilty before him and worthy of eternal condemnation. People don't admit that, generally speaking. That's not easy to acknowledge. People today view the word sin with some disdain. They'll acknowledge that they've made mistakes, that they've committed some errors, that they have some shortcomings. But the word sin bothers people in this modern age. We've just about written off the whole concept of sin as being unacceptable to the modern mind. Well, the Holy Spirit is busy, folks. He's in the world convicting and convincing people of their sin, that their sin is real, that it renders them guilty before God. The Spirit of God is the one who's doing that work. He helps them to develop a consciousness of guilt and a willingness to admit it. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit have to do that? Because they haven't done enough good things to compensate for all their evil deeds and to earn God's favor? No. No, the Spirit of God is convincing and convicting people of sin because they don't believe on Jesus. That's what he said. They haven't done the one thing that God asks them to do. The one thing that allows him to justly forgive their sins and remove their guilt and impart to them eternal life. And that is put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin has been paid at Calvary. Forgiveness is available. But God isn't going to force his salvation on anyone. He wants us to acknowledge our need and accept his offer by faith. And unbelief is the only thing that separates us from everlasting salvation. The only thing that excludes us from God's heaven. Unbelief. It is the only sin that condemns us to hell. Unbelief. This very gospel of John makes it very clear. John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's unbelief that condemns. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Unbelief brings God's wrath. So the Spirit of God is in the world tonight, working on people's hearts, convincing them that they're sinners, that sin is real, that it offends God and condemns them to hell, because they haven't believed on Jesus Christ. The only thing that frees God to erase the consequences of their sin. Second, the Spirit of God is in the world convincing men of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, Jesus said. What does that mean? Well, the people of the world view righteousness as a relative matter. They need to be convinced of the reality of a concept called righteousness, generally speaking. People in the world don't believe in righteousness. The prevailing opinion in the world tonight is that what's right for one may not be right for another. Or what's right in one situation may not be right in another situation. Or what used to be right may not be right any longer. In other words, people view righteousness as a relative thing. There is no absolute standard of righteousness, is the general prevailing opinion in the world. That what was once right may now be outdated, old-fashioned, or inapplicable. And the Holy Spirit has the responsibility of convincing people that there are absolutes of right and wrong. That's one of his jobs in relationship to the world. Convincing them that something exists today called righteousness. And that perfect standard of righteousness in the Bible is not contained in a code of laws. It's contained in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the righteousness of God. And that standard never changes. It's the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. It's an unchangeable standard of righteousness. Some people seem to think that long public acceptance eventually makes certain sins all right and changes God's standard of righteousness. That's ridiculous. It's like the Bureau of Weights and Measures telling a butcher it's all right for him to keep on using his scale that only gives 14 ounces to a pound because he's been doing it throughout the tenure of his business. It would be the same thing. Well, yeah, you've been doing it that way all along, so that must make it right. No, no. The righteousness of Jesus Christ never changes. It is always the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His standard is always the same. The world needs to know that. The Spirit of God is working on men's hearts to convince them of righteousness. Why? Well, Jesus said, because I go to my Father and you don't see me anymore. What's the meaning of the because phrase? Well, when Jesus was on earth, people could see his righteousness. He walked among men. They observed his life. Not everybody admitted it. Some tried to accuse him of unrighteousness. But his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven, and his acceptance by the Father demonstrates that he is righteous. It proves it beyond all doubt. But now he's in heaven. We can't see him anymore with our physical eyes. We can't observe him walk the face of the earth, reflecting the holiness of God, the love of God, the compassion and mercy of his heavenly Father. We can't see that standard of righteousness with our physical eyes like people could when he walked the earth. Well, how are we going to know what righteousness is? He sent his Holy Spirit to convince men of righteousness. Because Jesus isn't here anymore in the flesh. He went to his Father. We can't see him any longer with our physical eyes. Not only does he convince us, however, that Jesus Christ is righteous, he also convinces the world, and us, we're in the world, that we need his perfect righteousness in order to be qualified to enter God's holy heaven. That there is no other way to enter except to have his righteousness credited to us. He convinces the world of righteousness because Christ has gone to the Father. He isn't here to show us what righteousness is any longer. He convinces the world of sin because they believe not on Christ. He convinces the world of righteousness because he goes to the Father and we don't see him anymore. Third, he convinces the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, it's difficult for the people of the world to believe that there's really going to be a judgment. This is one concept that unbelievers pretty well mock, laugh at. We get all the hell we need right here on earth. That's probably concept number one, the most popular way to explain away hell. We get all the hell we need right here on earth. Probably number two, and maybe the order's reversed, I don't know. A loving God would never condemn anybody to an eternal hell, would he? He surely would, if his word is true. His infinitely holy nature requires him to do that. And Satan's judgment demonstrates that he really will. You see, Satan's doom is sure. Jesus predicted that back in chapter 12 and verse 31. Looking forward to the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Satan is judged, and the world is judged because of the cross. It illuminates their sin, assures their condemnation if they refuse to believe. The book of Revelation tells us in prophetic vision how this will be carried out. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, John sees the devil that deceived them. He was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, where he shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. His judgment is sure. And because he has been judged, demonstrates that the world will be judged. It proves that God judges. Because Satan is judged, we know that God judges. Therefore, we can be assured that a judgment is coming, when men shall stand before God and answer to him for their sin. But the people of the world are going to say, wait a minute. How do we know Satan is judged? He seems very active. Seems to be quite busy. He seems to be winning the day in many cases. In fact, there are people who not only believe on him, but worship him. And as we all well know, Satanism is a growing cult in our day. They need to be convinced that Satan is really judged. Because they're not sure about that, and it isn't very obvious to many people. So the Spirit of God is busy convincing the world of judgment, the reality of judgment. Because Satan is judged, and that's not very obvious to everybody. They need to be convinced of it. And that's what he's doing. Because if they're not convinced Satan is judged, they may never admit their sin and their need for Christ's righteousness and the assurance of their eternal judgment if they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces us that we shall someday stand before the judgment bar of God. He convinces us of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I hope we have a little better understanding of what Jesus said and what he meant and what the Spirit does. But there's something here that we cannot overlook. I'm not finished yet. Relax for a few more minutes, all right? There's something we cannot overlook. Remember to whom the Holy Spirit comes in verse 7. This was last Sunday night's lesson. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Don't miss that, folks. That is very, very important. The Spirit of God does not come to the world. He comes to the believer. He has a ministry to the world, but he comes to the believer. What's the obvious conclusion that we draw from that? It is that he works on the world through the believer. Don't miss that. It's very important. He indwells believers and does his work through them. He doesn't come to the world. In fact, back in chapter 14 and verse 17, he said that. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. They can't receive the Spirit. He doesn't come to them. He comes to the believer. Some Christians have never grasped that truth. The truth that convincing and convicting the world of sin is the Spirit's work through the believer. They want to do it themselves. They don't want to let the Spirit of God do it. They want to do it, you know. Hey, I can handle this one. You know, this is an easy one. This guy's like rolling off a log. I can take it from here, Lord, you know. And there they go and try to sometimes adapt the principles of high-pressure salesmanship to their presentation of the gospel, or use every human device at their disposal to try to get people to record a decision, you know, stale jokes, pious platitudes, tear-jerking stories, whatever, to move people to make decisions. We may record decisions like that, but we'll probably have very few genuine conversions. It's like picking unripe fruit. Some of it never ripens. It just rots. The work of convicting and convincing sinners belongs to the Holy Spirit, not to us. And he uses his word through us, yes, but his word. Not human wisdom, not human devices, but the word. So what he wants to use us to do, dear folks, is to share the word. That's our responsibility, to share his word. But the other side of that coin is equally important. It is the Holy Spirit who does the work through believers, but it is the Holy Spirit who works through believers. Don't miss that one either. When we abide in Christ, when we live close to him, filling our minds with his word, conscious of his presence, depending on his power, turning away from what displeases him. The whole concept we learned back in chapter 15 of abiding in Christ. Then the Holy Spirit of God begins to reproduce in us the very character of Jesus Christ. And the world sees a difference. The world sees love, and the world sees joy, and the world sees peace, and the world sees holiness, and the world sees a different mode of behavior and lifestyle. And then the Spirit of God begins to motivate us to say the right thing to them in the right way, at the right time. And it's the Spirit of God working through us. And you know, when we get that concept in our minds, it takes all the fear out of witnessing. We don't have to worry about, well, what am I going to say? Or what will they think? Or will I botch it? All we need to do is get close to Jesus Christ. Let His Spirit fill our lives. And our witness will be spontaneous. And we'll have the results God wants us to have. And it just takes all the sweat out of witnessing. It is the Spirit of God who does the work through believers. And they become convinced of their sin, the reality of it, and their need to believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. And they become convinced of Christ's righteousness and of their need for it. And they become convinced of coming judgment, the reality of it, and their need to flee from it by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, giving testimony to the living Christ and attracting people to Him. You see, He does the work, but He came to us through whom to do it. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit at work in our lives gives testimony to the living Christ and attracts people to Him. I read a story in Daily Bread a few months ago about the explorer, famous explorer to the Arctic, named Fridtjof Nansen, who did his expedition back in the early 1900s. He took with him a carrier pigeon that was strong and fleet of wing. And after living 2 years in the desolation of the far north, he wrote a brief message on a piece of paper, rolled it up, inserted it in a small capsule, and tied it to the pigeon's leg. Then he took that trembling creature in his hand and he flung her from the ship off into the icy cold weather. She rose and circled 3 times and then, straight as an arrow, shot south, 1,000 miles over ice-covered land and another 1,000 miles over cold seas, and finally dropped into the presence of the explorer's wife in Norway. Her joy was inexpressible. She knew by the arrival of that pigeon that her husband was alive and safe in that far north territory. So beautifully illustrates what the Spirit of God does. Just as surely as that pigeon gave testimony to the living explorer, so the work of the heavenly dove in the believer's life gives testimony to the living Christ. The Spirit of God living in us is the testimony to the world that Jesus has conquered sin and death, that He lives today and offers eternal life to those who will trust Him. He is the one who motivates us to talk not about ourselves, not even about our church, not about the pastor, but about the Savior. He's the one who motivates to talk about the Savior. He's the one who makes us more like Jesus Christ. And as people see Christ in us, they're attracted to Him. He's the one who gives us the courage and the wisdom to say an appropriate word at the appropriate time. And the result is the people of the world become convicted and convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And many come to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. You see, we are the tools the Spirit uses in His ministry to the world. The only question that remains tonight that we must honestly answer before God is, how close are we living to Jesus Christ? Are we abiding in Him? Are we allowing Him to reproduce His fruit in us, the very character of Christ? Are we allowing Him to motivate us to speak that appropriate word in the appropriate way at the appropriate time? Are we immersing ourselves in His Word? Are we spending time in His presence? Are we depending upon Him? When we are, the Spirit of God is going to use us to convince and to convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe on Jesus. Of righteousness, because he's not here anymore in the flesh. He's gone to the Father. We can't see him any longer. And of judgment, because the judgment of Satan proves that there is a coming judgment, and it isn't obvious for all to see. But it's true. Convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you'll help us to be the kind of people you want us to be. Filled with your Spirit. Immersed in your love. Growing in Christ's likeness. Moment by moment, depending upon our Savior. Lord, I pray that we here tonight may become usable vessels through whom the Spirit can do his work of convincing and convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We ask it for Jesus' sake.